Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 4. We are going to begin our reading today at verse 13, and we will read down through verse 22. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, Acts 4, beginning at verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We saw in the previous chapter that Peter and John had been used as instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ in the healing of a man that, as we saw just now, was over 40 years of age. He had been, from his mother's womb, he had been lame. He had never walked in his life, and he was now walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter took the occasion of that healing to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowd and was immediately arrested. And so Peter and John spent the night in jail. Then they were hauled into the court of the Sanhedrin, that group of 71 men who had great power and influence in Jerusalem in that day. And they were interrogated. They were asked how they came by the power to heal this man. In whose name had they done this thing? And so there before the Sanhedrin, Peter had taken the occasion to proclaim in the Lord Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. He explained to them that this man was healed in the name and by the power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, that's how he was able to stand before them healed in this way. And he pointed to the Sanhedrin and said, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. You rejected him as the stone that the builders rejected, but God has made him the chief cornerstone." So now we discover the response of the Sanhedrin to this. There's three things that they notice, first of all, about Peter and John, the apostles. The first thing they notice is confidence or boldness. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. That word that's translated confidence or boldness in some Bibles is a term that has to do with being bold in the face of or in the midst of very intimidating circumstances. It's a word that Luke likes a lot. He uses this word in the book of Acts to describe the preaching of the apostles many times. He enjoys using this term because it describes the way in which Peter and John and everyone else proclaims the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's noteworthy here to recognize that these apostles, Peter and John, are facing some of the most powerful corrupt leaders in Jerusalem in their day. The Sanhedrin, as I said a minute ago, was made up of 71 men. There were Pharisees and Sadducees there in combination. And some of the Pharisees, we we read from Scripture, some became believers. And there were a few godly men on the Sanhedrin, but they were far outnumbered and outweighed by these corrupt leaders who were primarily Sadducees. So we saw last week, the Sadducees were the atheistic skeptics of their day. They practically didn't believe in any doctrine that was taught in Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the prophecies of the Messiah to come. They didn't believe in anything in the Old Testament other than the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Everything else they regarded as being spurious. And so they were more known by what they did not believe than by what they did believe. They are theological liberals. They'd fit right into the church today many places. And so these powerful, corrupt individuals were the ones who had ordered the death of Jesus Christ. They were the ones that said, along with Caiaphas, for example, that it was better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. It was better for an innocent man to be put to death than for them to bring the persecuting power of the Roman Empire down upon the heads of these corrupt individuals in Jerusalem. And when they were talking about the nation, they were basically talking about themselves being in charge of the nation. They ordered the death of Jesus. They were folks who were willing to do almost anything to silence the truth so that they could retain their hold on power there in their day. And so these men are probably used to seeing people cower before them, that when they would give a command, that people would just tremble and be terrified and rush out to do whatever they told them to do. And Peter and John aren't like that. And so the first thing they notice is the boldness with which they speak to the Sanhedrin. The second thing they notice is that they are untrained and uneducated. They understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed, it says. So they notice that there's no formal education. In other words, Peter and John have not spent time studying the Torah in some rabbinical school. They have not sat at the feet of some approved rabbi or scribe in order to learn the law of God. And so that is evident. It's also evident that they are exhibiting this calm confidence and boldness in the face of intimidating circumstances that would throw off even the most well-trained scholar. What's going on here would be the equivalent of a cowboy lecturing the Supreme Court members of the United States about the law, or of a farmer lecturing a group of seminary professors on biblical law. It's something that you would not expect. It's an amazing thing. And so it causes the members of the Sanhedrin to be astounded that this has happened. So they see the boldness, they recognize the fact that they have not been trained formally, and then the most important thing they recognize is they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's the fact that stands out above all the rest, that these apostles had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of Christ see in Peter and John the marks of these men having spent time with Jesus, having been with Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of things we could say about that. We could talk about their holiness. We could talk, obviously, the boldness has been set out here as one of the things. They have confidence in what they're saying. They are proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doing things that they would not normally be expected to be able to do. And all of this points to their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, caused men like the Sanhedrin to wonder about his knowledge and about his teaching. You recall that when he was 12 years old, he decided he would stay behind in Jerusalem. His parents had gone a certain way back on the way home and realized he wasn't in the caravan where all the relatives were, and they rushed back to Jerusalem, spent 3 days looking for him, finally found him in the temple. And he is conversing with the elders, and he is asking them questions and giving them good, solid answers. And they marveled at this young man being able to know those things. Well, when he began his earthly ministry, that same marvel at his wisdom was seen as well. At John 7, for example, the Jews were then astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" They knew that he'd grown up in a carpenter's home, that he was trained as a carpenter, and that he hadn't gone to a rabbinical school, so they're astounded at his knowledge of the Word of God. And equally as astounded is the Sanhedrin at these uneducated men. And what they're wondering, apparently, is how could the uneducated Jesus take these uneducated fishermen and teach them all of these things so that they are able to carry on his work after his death? They cannot comprehend this. They do not understand the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of the followers of Christ. That's beyond anything that they could recognize. They're not expecting. Remember, most of them, the Sanhedrin, probably didn't believe in the Holy Spirit at all. They didn't believe in much of anything, and I'm certain that they didn't believe in this type of thing. And so they cannot understand how these fishermen could come by this knowledge and this boldness and be able to do this and then heal somebody who had been born lame. They just don't recognize God at work in the life of Peter and John and the other disciples. They're just thinking, apparently, Jesus did a really remarkable job in training and preparing his disciples to carry on after he died. But they don't think God has any role in this at all. And what this does to them, what this does to the Sanhedrin, is it leaves them with nothing to say. Seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. You see, the facts have hit them right in the face. And yet, these men continue to act in unbelief. The man who had been healed is standing right there, but they can't say anything at all because of their continued hard-hearted rebellion against the truth. That's an accurate picture of fallen, sinful, rebellious man. These men are highly educated. They didn't lack book learning. They could quote the Old Testament scriptures at will. Even though they didn't understand the truth of them, they could quote them. They saw the evidence of the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ standing before them in the man who had been healed, who was over 40 years old, and yet all of that evidence did not persuade unrepentant hearts. That's the thing we need to remember as well. You can mount evidence up to heaven, and you will discover that unrepentant sinners will reject it, even though it is blindingly clear to them. Now, one of the things that's going on is the fact that these men, these Sadducees especially, are absolutely convinced that the resurrection could not have taken place, that resurrection doesn't happen, and therefore it is impossible for Jesus to have been raised from the dead. They killed him. They knew that. It's impossible for him to be alive again. And therefore, all the evidence is just inconceivable. They cannot, with their sinful hearts, believe what they see before their very eyes. So instead of repenting of sin, they sat there in silence, unable to reply to the preaching of Peter or to the evidence of the lame man who had been healed. The only way they would have been able to reply, of course, is if the Holy Spirit had opened their hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, would they have been enabled to repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation and accept then the work of the healing of this man as a work of God done through the risen Lord Jesus Christ by his apostles. And so they're silent. But their silence is a guilty silence. So what do they do? Well, they do the very same thing that practically every corrupt politician does. They decide to initiate a cover-up. They order the apostles to leave the chamber, and then they put their heads together and they say, "What shall we do?" They're perplexed how to proceed. They note the facts of the case. All right, a noteworthy miracle has indeed taken place. This is a miracle that you could ask anybody in Jerusalem about, and they all have heard about it, so they all know that it's taken place. That means we can't deny it. I think how foolish it would be for them to say, no miracle ever took place, when the man is standing right there in their presence. Anybody in Jerusalem would laugh at them, saying that no miracle occurred when the man who had been healed was available to testify right to their faces. So they say, we can't deny that a miracle has happened. But that's where their logic stops. Because you see, the next step, if they were going to be logical, the next step would have been to say, therefore, we must believe what Peter and John say about the resurrection of Jesus and about his power to heal this lame man. But that's the one thing they're unwilling to say, because it's the one thing they're unwilling to believe. So, as I said, they resort to the corrupt politician's way. Let's cover up the truth. They decide to do that through threats and intimidation. And so, talking among themselves, they determine that what they're going to do is order the apostles never to speak to anyone ever again in the name of Jesus. But at this point, they say this name, because they're loath even to mention the name of Jesus among themselves, because their guilty consciences would have recognized that they did something wrong when they condemned him to death. And they can't face that fact. So they issue a gag order against the apostles. That tactic is really popular. Gag orders still exist today. Many governments who are secular try to silence the gospel by commanding Christians not to preach from the Bible. There are some things you cannot say in Canada. There are some things you certainly cannot say in China. I mentioned earlier about Christians being arrested and thrown into jail, and about Bibles being burned or rewritten, about pictures of the chairman of the Communist Party being handed out to replace pictures of Jesus for worship, all kinds of things like that. And basically, what's going along with that is the command, don't you ever speak in the name of this Jesus ever again. It happens in some courts of law where Christians are threatened not to bring up a biblical argument against anything that happens to be the culture of the moment. For example, the LGBTQ issues, or the teaching of the Bible and the fact that God created man male and female, not 47 different genders. And so anytime you venture into those areas, if you get in trouble with the law, they'll come down and tell you, you can't talk about this. So the issue here today, just as it was back then, is the issue that Peter points out, and that is that everything that's going on here is a choice. It's a choice between obeying man or obeying God. So they intimidate them, they summon them, they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They have to tell him Jesus here, because they want to make it very clear who they're not supposed to mention. Don't speak, do not teach at all. You don't have any authority to teach at all in the name of this Jesus. That is the unbeliever's tactic when faced with the truth. Shut up the truth at all costs. Don't allow the Bible to be taught to anyone. Do not allow the name of Jesus to be heard in public ever again. That's basically it. And that's the same tactic Satan is using today against the church. It's seen in areas of political correctness, where as Christians we're supposed to not say certain things that the Bible says because they go contrary to culture. The social justice warrior thinking today, where the truth of the gospel about man's sin and God's salvation in Christ is being replaced with the idea that every single group in society has to be treated as men think it is fair to treat, and that's what everything is all about, rather than sin and salvation. In progressive ideology, where the whole idea is, church, you're just dragging your heels, you've been in the dark ages for so long, it's time to get with the movement and begin to embrace all these things that we highly evolved cultural people really understand about how to treat one another. Now, never mind the fact that 5 years from now or 5 minutes from now, that might change. So none of these things that we see today or back then can ever answer the gospel. And so when they can't answer the gospel, unbelievers try to silence the gospel. If they can't reply, they don't want to hear. And in addition to that, they don't want anybody else to hear either, because it's a threat. So this is where Peter and John reply to them. They reply in a bold manner. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." In other words, Peter asked a question. Peter and John asked a question that only has one correct answer. And they asked the Sanhedrin to consider, to judge, whether it is proper to obey them, the Sanhedrin, or to obey God. Now, the argument that the apostles put forward here is that the Sanhedrin and God are on opposite sides of this issue, which is absolutely true. Obviously, nobody should ever say, well, you ought to obey men rather than God, or you ought to obey any group of men rather than God. You ought to obey God in all things. That ought to be the obvious answer. So the apostles have framed the question correctly. No number of men can ever overrule God and His commands. Let God be true and every man, all mankind, added up together, be liars. God always has to be obeyed, even when men say no. And therefore, whenever you've got this conflict, God must be obeyed and man must be disobeyed when the two are in conflict like this. If the Sanhedrin were actually to judge this question properly, they would have come to the same conclusion that the apostles came to. But remember, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, they cannot reason correctly. They cannot think about spiritual things from a perspective of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they can't really answer this question. Peter goes on and says, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." That's the obvious conclusion. You judge it. This is our judgment. This is what we've come to. We are not going to stop. And the reason we're not going to stop is because we've both seen Him and heard Him. They cannot stop speaking about Christ. Now, when it talks about having seen Him, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. These men, Peter and John and the other apostles and many other disciples, have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. After He was crucified, He rose again from the dead. They saw Him alive, and they know that He is risen. So they're eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And they heard His command, where He told them to make disciples of all nations, and therefore they know that they are to take the gospel to all nations and all peoples on the face of the earth. They've heard His command, and they cannot disobey Him. It's a direct command from Jesus, from God. It's a direct viewing of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They can't shut up. They can't stop speaking. They're eyewitnesses, and they've heard His commands. They cannot be silent. They are faithful witnesses to the truth. So the Sanhedrin responds again, and what they do is they threaten them some more. Verse 21, "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them." The first threat didn't bear the results that they desired, so the Sanhedrin resorts to further threats, to further intimidation, they don't punish them at the moment. They merely threaten them to be quiet. Now, the reason that they don't punish them is twofold here. The first thing is they don't resort to punishment because there's nothing to punish. They haven't committed a crime. How could you punish someone for doing wrong in healing a man who had been born lame? And they don't want the apostles spreading it around that this healing was done in the name of Jesus, whom they ordered crucified on trumped up charges. So they're trying to keep it as quiet as they possibly can, and therefore they decide not to punish them at that moment. They can't think of anything else to do, so they issue more threats, and then they let them go. So the first thing is they don't have a basis to punish them. The second thing is they're afraid of the people, on account of the people, it says. In other words, they are in fear of the crowds because the crowds believe that Peter and John performed this miracle in the name of Jesus by the power of God. And just like the crowds when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, prevented their being able to arrest him, they were afraid that the crowd would just mob them and kill them. Therefore, they let Peter and John go at the moment. They can't punish them because this crowd believes that a miracle took place, saw the man healed, and therefore they do not want to face the opposition of a mob. The final thing is the further response of the people. They were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. They had no answer. The Sanhedrin had no answer for this healing. The people understood that it was a miracle. It had taken place. And they are properly praising God for the miracle that has taken place. Here's a man who from his mother's womb had never been able to stand upright. Now he's not only able to stand but walk, not only able to walk but leap into the air. And through all of this, he's praising God. And so were the crowds who saw this happen. Now, today, as Christians, we need to be like the apostles back then in our boldness and confidence as well. Because, you see, you and I know that Christ is risen from the dead. And anybody who tells us not to talk about that, we cannot obey them. We know that he is the only Lord and Savior. There may be many different lords and many different saviors according to various false religions around the world, but we know the truth from the Word of God that there is only one Lord and one Savior, that's Jesus Christ the Nazarene. We know that the Bible is the Word of God, that it tells us the absolute truth, and so when somebody tells us you can't preach from the Bible or you can't preach this topic from the Bible, we must obey God rather than men. We must not ever be intimidated into keeping silent about the truth of the gospel, no matter what threats we ourselves might receive. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the holy boldness that you granted to your servants, Peter and John, back then. We know that down through history you have granted holy boldness to those who are trusting in Christ as well in similar circumstances. And so, Father, bless us to not to keep silent, but to preach the things that we know to be true, that Christ is risen, that Christ is Lord and Savior, and that the Bible is your holy and inspired word that tells us the truth about this and all other things. Bless us to live in the light of those things and obey you rather than men. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.